Praise the Lord, I'm coming home. What a great declaration that we can make as children of God's. If you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Several weeks ago, I presented a lesson that was out of the question box, or I guess as Dad says, stump the preacher box, about how do we maintain our spirit of praise and worship to God in our lives when circumstances around us seem overwhelming. Maybe our home life has struggles in our relationships, husband to wife or parent to child, or in our work life with our bosses or co-workers, or when things just weigh heavy on us. How do we maintain that worship in spirit and in truth throughout our day? And several weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. I'd like to start off by reading that section of Scripture. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." I pointed out last time when I read through this, and that's a fairly lengthy reading. But I wanted to go through that whole lengthy reading because in the Greek, this is the Bible's longest sentence. This is all one train of thought. This is all one sentence in the Greek. And it's all one form of praise from Paul to God the Father. What we looked at several weeks ago were the first few verses, verses 3 through 6, and we talked about how we maintain that attitude of worship. The first thing we looked at was we maintain it through focusing on our home, the home that we have been given. Look at the heavenly realm. And when we looked at that, we talked about it. It's not just something that we think about. It's not just something that, you know, enters our mind. We think, man, I can't wait to go to heaven. And then it goes. We think about Colossians 3:2, where it says, "Set your mind on things above." It's something that we have to focus on. It's not something that comes in our mind and then goes out, fleeting thoughts. It's something that we focus on daily, and that helps us to get through the trials and troubles of this world. The second thing we looked at was we need to focus on our election. We need to focus on our adoption. It's special to be part of a family, to be born into a family. But there's a whole other level of special when you are adopted. When somebody has a choice and they say, "I want you in my family." It's a choice that they're making and a willingness to bring somebody from outside. And we looked at, I think William Barclay had talked about how in this custom, how special it was for adoption, because no matter what happened to that person before they were adopted, no matter what kind of death, no matter what kind of obligation that they had, when they were adopted, all of it was wiped clean. They no more had no more debts, had no more obligations before that they had beforehand. That's special. And in Romans 8:17, he talks about how we are heirs now of God, and we are co-heirs of Christ Jesus. That's a special family that we are a part of, that we are adopted into. Because He didn't have to. He chose to adopt us. And when we look at our life from that perspective, it makes a lot of our problems minuscule in comparison to what we have to look forward to. The other thing we looked at is when we focus on His abundant grace, we realize how good we have it. In James 4:16, he talks about how He gives us more grace. He doesn't give us a little bit of grace, just enough for us to get through this problem here, just enough to get through life. He pours it out on us. He gives it to us abundantly. And when we recognize how great that grace is, we realize how good we have it. That was 11 weeks ago. And that got us through four scriptures. Verses 3 through 6. So we're going to pick up in verse 7 through 10. And we're going to look at three more areas to focus our minds on, focus our attitude on, so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Starting in verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." The first thing we need to do is we need to focus on redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is paying a price. It's ransom in full. The idea is you are paid a price to be set free. It's estimated that there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of this writing. You think that the Ephesians understood what it meant to be a slave? Think they understood what it meant to be redeemed? Because if you had a friend that you no longer wanted to be a slave, you had to purchase them, and it wasn't just a cheap price. It cost money to set them free. They understood. But when he writes to the Ephesians, who is it or what is it that they are enslaved to? John 8:34 says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 7, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If we are in the flesh, if we are living according to our own pleasures, if we are living and bound by sin, we are a slave to sin, and we cannot be pleasing to God. We turn back to chapter 3 of Romans. We see starting at verse 10. It says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." That's what it means to be a slave to sin. You don't seek God. You look after your own interests. You look after whatever you desire, not what God desires. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." When we are a slave to sin, we are dead to Christ. We don't have that hope. But redemption. But Christ came, and we remember the words as He hung on the cross in John 19:30. Said those three words, "It is finished." Do you know what that means? It's over. The plan that was put in place is complete. Yeah, that's what it means. But that's not really what it means. What that phrase means is it's been paid in full. That's what that phrase means. It is finished. Paid in full. What He came to do. His blood paid in full. His blood redeemed us. Paid a ransom for us. Because of redemption. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8, it says, "But God showed His love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Because of His redemption, because of what He offered us, because it is finished, we are redeemed. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That means let go of thinking of our old life. Let go of thinking that we are bound to sin, because we are no longer bound to sin. As Christians, we are freed from sin. Do we sin? Yeah. Unfortunately, we do sin. But when we think that we are bound to sin, it makes us, when we sin, think we have no help. We have no hope. We are now under control of sin. We're not under control of sin. We're under control of Christ. That's what Satan wants us to think. Satan wants us to think whenever we sin, we have no choice. We're on our own. We have no help. But that's not what we read here. His redemption frees us from that bondage of sin. But we don't need to realize just that we're dead to sin. We need to realize that we are alive to righteousness. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." That's what it means to be alive in Christ Jesus. Do we live our life that way? Or do we live it just so we're dead to sin, but we don't have that feeling of being alive in Christ? We no longer live for, we no longer live in sin, but we live in Christ. We are controlled by Christ. We devote ourselves to Him. Every single one of us is a slave. Every one of us. It's just what we are a slave to. Are we a slave to sin? Are we a slave to our worldly pleasures? Or are we a slave to Christ? Paul said in Romans 1, said in Philippians, it's not something he was a stranger to saying, but he calls himself a slave to Christ. So when he talks about this, he knows, he understands what it means. The redemption that Christ offers should bring us to a place of praise and worship in our daily lives that isn't dependent on our circumstances. No matter what happens to me, no matter the struggles I go through, no matter the pain I go through, I have Christ's redemption. It's offered to me. And that should get me through. Second thing we look at in verse 7 of Ephesians 1 is a focus on our forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiven? The word means carried away. This concept is seen in the Jewish Day of Atonement. They would take two goats, and they would take one goat. They would slaughter the goat and sacrifice the goat. And the priest would stand over the other goat, sprinkle the blood on that goat, pray over the goat, and then they would take the goat to the wilderness and set the goat free, never to be seen again. That is what it means for our forgiveness. It is set free, never to be seen again. Our sins are. In Psalm 103:12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Have you ever thought about why He says the east is from the west? I've never given it much thought. I heard it the other day. Why didn't he say north and south? You can only go so far north before you start going south. You can only go so far south before you start going north. But I can go east, and I can keep going east, and keep going east, and I'm always going east. Same thing with west. I will never, if I'm going one direction, I'm never going to be going the opposite direction. But that's the idea of how far He removes our sins from us, is that you cannot catch back up to them. They are taken away from us, never to be seen again. In verse 8, He says this forgiveness is lavished on us. I think the King James says, or it is abounded on us. You know what that means? I looked it up in Strong's. It means superabounded. Now that's abounded, isn't it? Not just abounded, it's superabounded. But it means in excess. This forgiveness is given to us in excess. It's not just a little bit of forgiveness here and there, just like His grace. It is abounded. It is lavished on us. It is given to us in excess. When we focus on our sin and we look backwards, we ignore what Christ gave to us. We ignore what Christ gave for us. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to look back. Whenever we sin, look back and remember that sin and remember what kind of person we are, because we're less likely to look forward to God when we do that. Paul says, forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies ahead. When we do that, we listen to what is written in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. If I can find my marker. There we go. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." It says, confidently draw near. Confidently approach the throne of grace. He doesn't want us to weakly approach Him. He wants us with confidence to draw near to Him. Why? Because we've been redeemed. Because we've been forgiven. And because of that, He wants us to approach Him with confidence, knowing where our hope is, knowing where our salvation lies. Forgiveness should bring us to praise Him regardless of our circumstances. And then if you look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 8 through 10. He says, "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." We need to focus on the wisdom and understanding He's given to us. That wisdom is the knowledge, and the understanding is, what do I do with that knowledge? If we focus on that, we will find ourselves looking to Him and looking to His Word. It's given to us so that we can know what it is we should do. And the only way we can do that is by being in His Word. It's to know what His Word tells us. In 1 John chapter 1:1-3, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaimed also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He says, I've seen it with my eyes. I've looked upon it. I've touched it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean just a casual looking at Scripture. It doesn't mean just, you know, kind of every once in a while open up my Bible and see, you know, read a section, read my favorite verse or something like that. There's a diligence to God's Word here. There's a diligence from John in proclaiming the Gospel, and it's a diligence from those who receive His Word on ensuring that it is what it says it is. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10, it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, and what happened to me at Antioch, and Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And then verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." What is he saying here? He's saying these things that you have known from childhood. I'm not telling you anything new. You know what Scripture says. You have studied. You have taught. You have learned. You have examined the Scriptures. And you know what it says. And then in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 10, passage we're familiar with. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were no more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing with them as well." What does that teach us? They eagerly accepted. They eagerly awaited to be taught. And then they eagerly awaited to make sure, to weigh the evidence of what they were taught with Scripture to ensure that it was right. They were in God's Word. They studied with eagerness. And we know in Luke, the beginning of Luke, I noticed this, never stuck out to me before. When David did his series of sermons, he covered Luke, the beginning of Luke, chapter 1. We see in verse 3, he says, Luke said, "Having followed all things closely," he felt confident to write this message, this letter. What does that mean? Having followed all things closely, he weighed the evidence. He examined the evidence that was before him. That's something we hear in the judicial system, isn't it? Weighing the evidence. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't take somebody's word for it, but he examined the things that were being taught to him. Brothers and sisters, if the apostles did it, if the writers of the Holy Word of God examined things closely, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we ensure that what we are taught, what we believe to be true, what we were raised on to be the Word of God, should we examine that Scripture daily to ensure that we understand what it's talking about? As we talked about in class, are we ready to give a defense of God's Word? You know, I'm tired. Not just physically tired, but when when Phil, a number of years ago, called me up and said, "Hey, I'm interested in starting to work. Would you be interested in worshiping with us and working with us?" I said, "You know what? I need to give that some prayerful consideration," because I was complacent. I was at Northwest, and I was happy to teach a class once, you know, every year or two, and preach maybe once a year, and I was comfortable. But I called him back. I said, "You know what? That's something I would like to do. You know, I'd like to help in that avenue." And as the time approached to us starting, it hit me. You know what? That means teaching classes. That means that's not just preaching. That's teaching classes and preaching. And I got overwhelmed. And it hadn't stopped. You know, and I looked at it the other day. And I've preached over 40 sermons. I know Jason's preached over 60. He's a pulpit hog. You know, Jason or Lynn and Rick are both right around 40, and I don't know how many classes we've taught, but I find myself getting tired. Maybe those of you who teach young classes who have taught young classes nonstop since you've got here, it's a lot of work. And it's easy for me to get tired. But you know when I get tired? When I'm not in His Word. When I have to sit down and say, "Okay, now I need to get in His Word. Now is the time for me to start studying. Now is the time for me to focus on what He says." Yeah, there's going to be some times when we're tired. Tired of standing up for Jesus. Tired from things going on in our life. But if we focus on what His Word calls us, on the wisdom and understanding that He gives to us, we're going to find that no matter what happens in our life, no matter how tired we are, we know where our rock is and we know who our Redeemer is. Focus on our redemption. We focus on our forgiveness. And we focus on the understanding and the knowledge and the wisdom that He gives to us so that we can draw near to Him. Where are you at in your life this morning? Are you in a place where you praise God when you wake up? When you worship Him throughout the day? Or are you struggling with the cares and concerns that are happening in your life? You're struggling with things going on that weigh you down and keep you from focusing on our Redeemer. We're here to help you. We're here to pray for you. We're here to give you whatever we can to support you. Just ask that you let us know. All together we stand and sing.